this morning's goal is going to be to complete the first half of a two-week survey of the book of Joel. The book is a minor prophet, meaning it's relatively short, but even as minor prophets go, its three chapters are a lesson in brevity. But all the word counts, regardless of the word count, so let's begin with Joel where he begins. There is a nationwide plague unlike anything that's been seen before. Joel chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. The word of the Lord that came to Joel the son of Pethuel: "Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children and their children another generation. What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. What the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten." Joel's prophetic voice in this book is both familiar and unique. He sounds off in similar ways to the other prophets. He takes an accounting of the events in his own day, in the present, and puts them in the context of God's word and work in the past, and then applies them prophetically to expectations of the future. For example, we'll see in Joel's little book that he suggests this plague of locusts he describes in verse 4 of what they're experiencing in the present, which should sound a whole lot like the plague of locusts that God sent on Egypt in the past. He says, shouldn't that make us consider our sin and just why it is we're experiencing this plague from the Lord? And by the way, there is a coming day of the Lord, which is going to descend like a storm on the land, and it's going to make this plague of locusts look tame. In this kind of past, present, and future perspective, Joel's prophetic voice echoes the other prophets who employ a similar outline for their messages. But Joel is also distinct. He stands out in some ways with what he doesn't say. We know very little about Joel personally. We know the name Joel, Yoel, means Yahweh is God. We know his father's name in verse 1 is Pethuel, but that line of study quickly dries up because the Bible is otherwise silent about his father. While Joel adamantly insists that this plague of locusts is the consequence of sin, nowhere in his book does he specify exactly what sin is being judged. Hosea, for example, as Hosea was writing, said that he was specifying the sins of unfaithfulness and distrust and idolatry. But Joel, when he calls for repentance, just calls for a sort of general repentance of all sin. And we can't say for certainty when Joel was writing. It is most common for the prophets to include some sort of statements to give us a time frame to sort of contextualize their message. For example, just consider the books on either side of Joel. Hosea, before Joel, we saw his writing start. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Right? That gives us an idea of when Hosea was written. After Joel and Amos, Amos begins his book this way. He says, the words of Amos, who was among the sheep readers of Tekoa, what he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Right? So you see how they ordinarily write saying, here's when this prophecy is written. Joel's introduction, the word of the Lord came to Joel, the son of Pethuel, hear this. Listen up. Right? Now, I know some of you are already scanning your study Bibles to see, well, when is it that they say Joel is written? And no doubt, they will tell you what they think. I'm just going to assure you, they're guessing. They don't know. They might say, well, since there's no kings mentioned, this was a time before the kings. Or it's after the captivity in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah when there was no kings. Others will say, well, Babylon and Assyria aren't mentioned, so this must be very early before Babylon and Assyria. But chapter 3 mentions Tyre and Sidon and Philistia, and even in chapter 3, verse 6, the Greeks are mentioned, so this must be very late. Others will point out in chapter 1, just look at chapter 1, verse 13, mentions the altar. Verses 9 and 14 uses the phrase, the house of the Lord your God. That is a way of describing the temple and temple worship, so this must be a time when the temple was destroyed, or when before the temple was destroyed, or it's really late after the temple was rebuilt. I think the best clues we have for helping us to date this is to consider how Joel uses words of the other prophets. In these three brief chapters, we can identify phrases in Joel that are found in at least Exodus, Amos, Isaiah, Nahum, Zephaniah, Ezekiel, Obadiah, and Malachi. And since Joel is quoting from those other prophets, it must mean that he's writing after all those other prophets. Unless they're quoting from him, in which case he was writing before all of those other prophets, with the exception of Exodus. Clearly he wasn't writing before Exodus. The reality is all of them are writing through the inspiration and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So for a time frame, we can narrow down Joel's book to a rough estimate of somewhere within about 700 years of history. He's either one of the earliest prophets or maybe the final book of the Old Testament or somewhere in between. My friend Brian Farley down in Alabama said it this way. He says, if the date of this book was crucial to its message, I believe God would have seen fit to include the pertinent information needed to date it. In other words, if it mattered, we would know. I think y'all know me well enough to know that I always want to try to contextualize Scripture to say, well, who is writing and who are they writing to and why are they writing? What's the occasion? That's important in order to understand the message from the Word, but we don't need a date for Joel because he does all the contextualizing we need. There is a plague of locusts that has come, which look at verse 4. It may have hit all at once, but it seems like it came in four catastrophic waves. There's chewing locusts and swarming locusts and crawling locusts, and they progressively swallow up what little was left behind with the wave before until a consuming locust comes and takes everything that's left. This is more than a once-in-a-lifetime calamity. Verse 3 says, generation upon generation is going to tell this story. Just scan through chapter 1 with me for a moment. In verse 5, he says, drunkards weep because there's no more wine. All of the vineyards, in verse 7, have been laid waste and the fig tree is ruined. The priests are suffering. In verse 9, the priests live partially from their portion of the grain and the drink offerings that come to the temple, but there's no grain and drink offerings being brought. In verse 10, the fields are wasted, the land mourns, the grain is ruined, new wine is dried up, the oil fails because the olive trees have been ravaged by these locusts. In verse 11, the wheat and barley harvests are destroyed. In verse 12, not only are the vines, but the fig trees, the pomegranate trees, the palm trees, the apple trees, all the trees, he says. And at the end of verse 12, surely joy has withered away from the sons of men. And still, Joel's not done describing the devastation. You skip down to verse 17. The seed shrivels in dry ground. The storehouses are in shambles. The barns are broken down. The grain is withered because apparently there is a drought that has come on with this plague of locusts. In verse 18, the animals groan. The cattle are restless. The sheep are suffering. Verses 19 and 20 describe that on top of this plague of locusts and the drought, pasture fires have swept through the land and burned up what little grass and trees remained. Now, because Joel is a prophet of God, he is qualified and inspired to know that these problems that are literally plaguing the land and his people are the result of God's judgment on sin. This is important. This is an important lesson in Joel's prophetic message. God is not indifferent about his people's sin. Now, in no way does this change that God is a loving God who cares for his people. Joel is going to be clear about that. The fact that God is love should inform us about how love can be expressed in the face of sin. Love does not ignore evil. Love does not allow people it loves to wallow in the mire of wickedness. Love is patient and kind and long-suffering and quick to reconcile, but when it sees the potential of evil triumphing, love does not hesitate to take action, using corrective judgment to draw people away from the pitfalls of sin. Joel's message then becomes clear, that storm, that locust storm of calamity that's overtaken the nation, it is an act of God's judgment on sin. And at the same time, that storm is also an act of God's love calling his people to repentance. Look at chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Gird yourself and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God, for the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Call a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. In the face of God's judgment, the leaders of God's people, specifically the spiritual leadership of God's people, need to call the children of God to a time of fasting and prayer and repentance, calling out to God for mercy and deliverance. That's Joel's message for the present time, for his contemporaries, right? These locusts and the drought and the wildfires ought to make us turn from our sin and turn to the Lord our God in repentance. But there is a bigger message too, and I want you to see how Joel frames this message because it is just genius. In chapter 1, verse 6, you can see after describing that plague of locusts, Joel likens it to an army. In the beginning of verse 6, it says, "For a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number." So he takes this plague of locusts and he describes it as an invading army. And then in chapter 2, he turns prophetically towards the future. Now Joel, you may already know, likes to use the term the day of the Lord. And you're going to get a lot of opinions about what the day of the Lord means in Scripture. But Joel uses that term 5 times. The other prophets add another 13 uses of that term. And while we tend to think about the day of the Lord strictly in end times ways, it is evident that that's not the only way that Joel thinks about it. Joel seems to use the phrase the day of the Lord to refer to the ongoing work of God in judging sins, past, present, and future. So maybe we could simplify it by saying that in Joel's view, the day of the Lord is any time when God's judgment comes. So for example, the locust plague in his present day is the day of the Lord. In chapter 1, verse 15, he quotes the prophet Isaiah Or as I said before, maybe Isaiah's quoting him, but it seems like Joel's quoting Isaiah. Because listen, here's what Isaiah wrote. In Isaiah 13, verse 6, Isaiah said, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It comes as destruction from the Almighty." And Joel, in chapter 1, verse 15 and 16, quotes that. He says, "Alas the day, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Is not the food cut off before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God?" It sure seems like what Joel is saying is this that we're seeing happen in front of us is an example of that kind of day of the Lord judgment that Isaiah said was coming. And yet Joel also clearly sees the day of the Lord as future as well. As he turns to chapter 2, he says in verse 1 that the day of the Lord is coming. And here's the genius of it. While chapter 1 described the day of the Lord as that plague of locusts in the present, and he described that plague of locusts like it was an invading army, in chapter 2, the future day of the Lord is going to be an invading army that looks a whole lot like a plague of locusts. So just start reading chapter 2 with me, starting at verse 1, and see this invading army that looks like locusts. "Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom have never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them like a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses and like swift steeds. So they run with a noise like chariots. Over mountaintops they leap like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. Before them the people writhe in pain, all faces are drained of color. They run like mighty men, they climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation, and they do not break ranks. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. Though they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter into the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness." Are you catching Joel's poetic drift here, right? He's calling the people in his own day to repentance by saying, "You see that plague of locusts that looks like a nation coming to us with an army? Then repent, because I'm telling you, I see a day coming when there is an army going to descend on us that looks like a plague of locusts. They're unstoppable. They're unrelenting. They're everywhere. They're bringing destruction unlike anything you've ever seen. And it's nothing less than what we deserve." Listen, if God can use a swarm of insensible locusts to judge our sin, it is nothing for him to use the wicked enemy and his army to judge our sin. And when that enemy's army comes, it's going to be marching at the orders of God himself. Look at verse 11. "The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it?" Right? It's the voice of God thundering down from heaven that's commanding this invading army. The prophet Malachi uses the same phrase. The day of the Lord is great and very terrible. And in Malachi 3, verse 2, he says, "Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears?" So now, some commentators will say that this is only all that everything Joel's writing about is about a plague of locusts. And some commentators will say everything Joel's writing about, it's about the coming Assyria or Babylonian invasion. And some will say everything that Joel's writing about is, this is all about the end times, the invasion of Israel that we can read about in the book of Revelation. I would suggest to you it is doing a disservice to Joel and especially to the Holy Spirit to suggest the text has to be exclusive to just one of those. Joel clearly intends there to be a parallel between this locust plague and this future invading army. The coming wrath of God will include him using the armies of Israel's enemies as a tool in his hand, and the judgment of God on sin at the end of days will similarly prove that all the armies of the world march according to his sovereign voice as their ultimate commander. Every battle belongs to the Lord. The danger that we get is that we sometimes get so lost in our position in regard to, well, what is this future that Joel is foretelling? That we miss the message that Joel is foretelling in the present. That is, we argue about what it is he means about the future to the point that we ignore what Joel has to say to the reader right now, wherever they find themselves. If you see the corrective judgment of God in your life, or if you fear the impending judgment of God in the future, the practical steps you should take are clear. Look at chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of a great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Given all that Joel has to say about this coming day of the Lord, and especially the way Joel gets used by the New Testament writers, especially Peter and Paul, like, you realize that Joel's text is actually Peter's chosen text for the day of Pentecost. In the streets of Jerusalem, he's like, I want to preach to you from the prophet Joel. Given all that, it might be a bit unusual for a Baptist preacher to say that verse 13 contains maybe my favorite statement by the prophet Joel. Rend your heart and not your garments. Rending, or literally it means tearing. Tearing your clothes was a Jewish custom as a sign of extreme mourning or of deep angst in regard to sin and its consequences. When David, for example, got the news that Absalom had died, he fell to the ground and tore his clothes. King Hezekiah heard how the invading army of Assyria blasphemed the Lord, and he and all his servants rent their clothes. Paul and Barnabas in the New Testament, when they go to the city of Lystra and the people of Lystra begin to prepare to worship them as if they're gods, both of them rent their clothes. All of these are a symbol that you are extremely troubled over sin, that you are mourning the consequences of sin. You are concerned for God's glory. When a prophet of God in the Old Testament relayed to the people the depths of their sin, often rending their clothes was sort of this immediate and appropriate reaction. Except for the prophet Joel. He says, stop it! Don't do that! God does not need, nor will he accept, a bunch of empty symbols of insincere repentance. You can fall to your knees, you can tear your clothes, you can cry rivers of tears, and it's meaningless if the same old heart is intact. You see, we have this horrific capacity to take such rituals and utilize them to make empty displays of worship. External displays of empty religiosity are of no benefit. Tearing their clothes on the outside was only meaningful if it was done in correlation with the heart-rending change that happens on the inside. Rend your hearts, not your garments. And so, listen, the Lord is no fan of the big crocodile tears that come as you mourn getting caught. Kneeling at the front pew in times of public prayer brings you no closer to God if your heart hasn't moved. All kinds of displays of repentance and how sorry you are when you have no intention or desire to change do not matter. Leave your clothes alone, Joel says, but tear your heart instead. Psalm 34, verse 18 says it this way, "The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit." Or David wrote in Psalm 51, "You do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You don't delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." And so what happens when someone turns to the Lord, as chapter 2, verse 12 calls, turns to the Lord with all their heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning, with real heartfelt repentance? Well, verse 13 gives the answer. He is gracious and merciful. He is slow to anger. He is of a great kindness. He relents from doing harm. Turn to the Lord in deep regret over your sin, seeking His forgiveness and restoration, and you will find that the God of wrath is in fact the God of love, and He has been the whole time. Now, of course, just as I start finishing up this morning, Joel has to throw a wrench into the works. He adds this deep theological nugget that requires some explanation. This is my way of saying, if I end up running long, it's Joel's fault. Go back in time and blame him, if you can figure out where in time to go back to in order to blame him. Now, I just read verses 13 and 14 from the New King James Version, and it uses the word relent. God relents from doing harm. If you're reading from the King James Version, you'll note a different word, repent. God repents of the evil. They're not wrong, either one of them. This word is the common Hebrew word for repent. Repent simply means to change one's mind. Now, does God change His mind? Not really. But it appears to us at times that He does. And God graciously communicates with humanity in terms we can relate to and understand. So I just want to take a moment here before we finish for this morning and assert the absolute truth about God that He does not change His mind. That's not to argue with Joel. Joel knows what he's saying, and we'll get to that. But the truth of God's nature is that God does not repent. He does not change His mind. Numbers 23, verse 19, in fact, says, "God is not a man that He should lie, or the son of man that He should repent." God does not repent or change His mind because in terms of sin, He's got nothing to repent of. God doesn't change His mind because God is unchanging. He never makes a mistake in judgment that He has to correct. He never comes across some new information that He didn't have before. There's never a plan B with God. There is always plan A. And yet, several times in Scripture, God kindly interacts with us in terms that we can understand. Joel says God's judgment on sin is on display, and an even greater judgment on sin awaits. But if you repent, if you turn away from your sin, God will repent or relent in turning away from judgment. Let me give you an example of how that works in practice. God has declared that the wages of sin is death, that eternal torment and hell is what we all deserve. His plan A is to send his own son Jesus to live perfectly on our behalf, to die on the cross for our sin, to rise from the dead for us. And he has said that whoever repents of their sin and trusts in Jesus will be saved. Instead of suffering God's wrath on sin, they'll have everlasting life. And yet, before you trusted in Jesus, God's wrath is described as a reality. Even you, if you are a believer in Jesus, even you, the Bible says, you are a child of wrath even as others, right? That means you were a subject of God's wrath just like everybody else. And then through the work of God and His Holy Spirit, you heard the gospel, you repented of your sin, you trusted in Jesus, and God relented in regard to the wrath that you deserve. Not because He changed His mind, but because He changed your mind. Your repentance did not shock Him. Your turning to Jesus in faith did not come as some kind of pleasant and unexpected surprise to the Lord. This was plan A, when the all-knowing and unchanging God said, in terms you could understand, if you repent and turn away from your sin, then I will relent and turn my wrath away from you. This is the message of Joel. Whether it's this present plague of locusts that looks like an invading army, or whether it's the future invading army that looks like a plague of locusts, or it's simply God's revelation that sin has consequences and God's wrath is sure. His message is, don't even attempt to respond to that reality with some sort of external show. Tear your heart, not your clothes. Be heartbroken over sin and turn to God, and He will react with grace and mercy and patience and great kindness. He will relent from this wrath to come.